evening we're just continuing our discussion of the first handout, considering frequently asked questions. What must I do to be saved is the first question we're discussing. And we looked at the material in the article and answered the first two questions in our study last week. So we're going to pick up with question number three and go down through question number nine. If we have time, after we finish this, we'll begin a discussion of the second section of our study, that is, who is Jesus Christ? That second handout was one that we handed out last week. Now, what we're going to do, and I didn't have the material prepared last time, we're going to have questions up on the board, so there'll be, if someone does not have the outline, they'll have access to those things. And I just want to make note of the fact that as we have been doing now for a couple of years, we are audio recording the classes and putting the classes up on the internet. So if you do miss a particular class period and would like to catch up, the material will be up there. All of the handouts that are handed out, if you forgot yours or lost yours and want to make a copy for yourself, if you have computer access to the internet, you can print that up, as well as the PowerPoint presentation. As we go through this, it's going to be one long big PowerPoint as it gets finished, but that will be added and put up there as well. Haven't got that up yet, but if you want online Bible study, it'll probably be the second one on the list, but I can put up, I'll probably do that this evening. So we'll have the last week's as well as tonight's audio on it. Keeping that in mind, we'll go to question number three, which is in two parts. First part, can any person who is guilty of sin be saved without believing in Jesus Christ? And the two texts are Acts 16:31 and Acts chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Can anyone simply quote for me the text of Acts 16:31 when... and what the apostle affirmed, Apostle Peter with regard to Paul with regard to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, when they asked, "What must we do to be saved?" What did he say?
"Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved."
Okay, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. So the question there: can any person who's guilty of sin be saved without believing in Jesus Christ? The answer to that question would be no. And what about Acts 4 and verses 9 through 12? What is affirmed by Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in that text? Looking for the exclusivity with regard to Jesus Christ.
Verse 12, okay. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Okay. There's salvation in no other name other than Jesus Christ. By the way, there are a number of passages which would affirm the same thing. Jesus himself, the Gospel of John, stated, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, or by me." So there is an affirmation from the mouth of our Lord himself. So the significance of this is that it is by calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, believing in him, that we obtain salvation. Salvation is not possible through any other. Just kind of as an aside, I was on the internet today watching a short video concerning Brussels, Belgium, and the large Muslim population in Brussels. The fact that it is becoming where it's the largest religious group, 25% of all who profess religion at all are Muslim. And in many of the Muslim neighborhoods in that area, Muslim law, Sharia law, I think it's Muslim, is being enforced. 40% of all of the children in the elementary schools or their primary schools are Muslim. And they're talking about how that the major cities in Belgium, including Brussels, within the next decade or two will be predominantly Muslim, and that there are several of the militant groups in that area already that are very, very sure of the fact that when that happens that they'll be able to take over the government in those places. And it's kind of a scary thing to think that that is becoming so prevalent due to the one individual, very militant leader of a particular sect there in that area. And he basically said about the only way to head this off is to start marrying multiple wives and having lots of children. And he said, other than that, we're going to take over. And kind of a scary thought that you have such militants that's being confessed so obviously and overtly. And the fact that the Muslim faith is becoming such a strong influence in the world today, both because of its militants and primarily because of the fact that there is no savior among the Muslims. The savior is Jesus Christ, and they reject him. And it's kind of a scary thing to look at the future with all that and the awareness and acknowledgement that we have that there is no name under which salvation comes except for Jesus Christ. And there are so many who are rejecting that concept. I just thought it was interesting to me when I read that today, or listened to it today. Question number, still number three, latter part of it. What must one believe about Jesus? And the two texts there is Acts 8:37 and 1 Corinthians 15. What did the Ethiopian eunuch confess in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37?
Okay.
He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes. And what about 1 Corinthians 15? What's under consideration there in that text?
Raised from the dead.
Okay, the resurrection of Christ. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage that we have studied on numerous occasions, but it emphasizes clearly that if we have faith in Christ only in this world, that is, there is no resurrection from the dead and our faith resides only in this life, then we are to be most pitied. And he said, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. And so an aspect of this, and the reason we bring this up is because there are individuals who will claim to be Christian, and they will say that they are followers of Jesus. That is, they accept him as a great teacher and will follow him, but they deny his resurrection. And they deny that the concept of the resurrection, just as some were doing in 1 Corinthians 15, just as the Sadducees denied the resurrection. And Paul very clearly indicated the necessity of the resurrection. Believing Christ is the resurrected Lord in order for us to have that hope. Okay? Comments, questions? Next question is question number four. What Bible character taught believing on Jesus was a work, and how might belief require effort? What Bible character is under consideration there in that text? Buddy?
Jesus.
Okay. You say James as well? Okay. The idea of faith and works is found in James, the second chapter. Of course, we'll actually discuss that. But if you will, go to John chapter 6 again, as we read earlier, in verses 27 through 29. And in this text, in John chapter 6, he had just multiplied the loaves and fishes and fed a multitude. And what seems to be the case here is that they were desiring to receive food. And so Jesus tried to teach them the lesson concerning laboring for spiritual food. Notice verse 27. He says in verse 26, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Here is the concept that Jesus introduces of laboring. And the response of it is, then what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And so it is interesting there in verse 29 of the text, when Jesus answered them, as they asked the question, what works are we to do? He said, the work of God is to believe. Verse 29, you believe in him whom he has sent. And so this is something, and again, this is something that is significant. When we are told that we're not saved by works, which is legitimately so, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Individuals, for some reason, get this idea of a work as being something that is like baptism, which is something that you actively have to do. And Joshua made, I think, an interesting point. Josh Jackson, in his comment last week, is that actuality baptism is something you submit to and is done to you. But regardless, it is something that requires physical action on your part. But I think that's a very superficial definition of the concept of a work. A work is something that is done, and it does not necessarily necessitate physical activity. Repentance would be something, for example, that would be a work in the sense that it's something that you do. And the same thing could be said with regard to faith. Now, are we saved by those things? No, we're saved by grace. We don't earn our salvation. And so there is a distinction, and this, of course, is the emphasis that is being made. We'll talk about it in more detail in our next lesson. But that it is necessary for us to believe. It is something that we do. It is something that we must do, we must choose to do in order for us to obtain salvation. And so in that sense, faith is rightly described as the work that a work of God. It is not a work of man, but rather something that God requires of us, something that we do as we respond to God's commands. And the evidence is supplied. This is the work that he said is done, that we believe in him whom he sent. So it's a, I think it's an interesting passage, and one that you might want to make note of when you have individuals who are trying to make a distinction between faith and works, that you point this particular thing out, that actually faith is something you do as well. So the question is not, do we have to do anything? It's what does God require that we do in order to receive the grace that he has extended to us? The next part of that verse is how might belief require effort? Someone have Hebrews 11:6 pulled up? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Someone read that for us, please. Do you have it wrong? I thought that you were there already.
I did, but I let it go.
Okay. Hebrews 11:6.
Yeah. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Okay. So the concept of faith would include what in this text?
Believe that God must believe that God exists.
Yeah, well, that's a part of that. What? By the way, I have the teacher's key, so I can tell you what he's thinking in this regard. So the concept of diligently seeking that's contained in that text is something that that he was trying to emphasize with regard to. Yes, Justin.
These two questions here, question 4 and then 5 that we're coming up to, are the reason that I don't use anything written by Jeff Sinek, because they are not written consistently with respect to one another. And it's a very dangerous thing because, as Dennis can tell you, he and I can sit down right now and spend the next 4 hours discussing faith and belief and whether those two things are even the same thing, and then discussing furthermore how it relates to works and how faith or belief is a work, etc., etc. And if you go on and on, when he says here, how might belief require effort, he's talking about follow-on works to the work of belief. You can tell that by the verses. The verses we're going to read about if we don't confess them before men, etc., etc. Well, those are actions beyond belief, right? First, you got to believe before you go off and start doing those things. And I thought that you made a very good point in the beginning part, where you said that. Oh, well, even he made the belief is a work. And so when I answer, every time I go through the lesson, I go through the lesson, answer all the questions, and then I go back through and read whatever verses you put with it. So when I answer, how might belief require effort, I was fine with the diligent seeking, because that too is something that can be mental. But thinking requires effort. If you ever just sit down and really think about something, that requires effort. And belief in the series of events is internal. That's why people don't like to call it a work. It's internal. So I thought to myself, how's that thinking? How's that coming to that realization? How's the acceptance of that? How does that require effort? The problem is, he's trying to say that the belief requires confession. The belief requires, et cetera, these other things. And if we say, and then faith without works is dead. So I talked to Jeff about this, and he'll say, all right, faith without works is dead. So if you have dead faith, you don't really have faith. It's dead. I don't know that you can really say that from the Greek. You have faith, it's just dead faith. And the demons have that faith, right?
Okay, that's the argument that James makes, yes.
And so when you come into the next one, is belief alone sufficient? Well, if you're defining belief like he does by picking these four verses on this question, then yes, it's sufficient, because it requires confession, and it requires that. But I know good and well he's wanting to answer no to question five.
Right, yeah. Well,
he didn't ask it right.
Right. Well, there may be some inconsistency with regard to the questions asked, but what we're seeking to establish here is, in fact, it is what constitutes a saving faith is a faith that is obedient. It is not mere profession, which is what James 2 is saying. And that's what he's seeking to establish here in the text as well. And actually, when you talk about the confession and such, Hebrews 11, to diligently seek him, Matthew chapter 7 is the text which says to ask, seek, and knock, and you shall receive. Matthew chapter 10, it talks about perseverance through persecution. And then James 2 is talking about faith without works as being dead. So actually, if you look at what he was stating, again, I have the key that he supplies for the material, is that faith can require diligence, perseverance under persecution, and effort, which is James chapter 2. But that's, and again, you know, I understand what you're saying, Justin, that a lack of preciseness in expressing ourselves can be somewhat confusing, and we've got to be careful about that. But there is a concept that's in the religious world today, is that faith is mere assent. Well, actually, in reality, because they've been spanked on that enough times, they will say that saving faith, and you may have, I brought a lesson on this. Saving faith is referred to in James chapter 2, is faith plus trusting in the finished work of Christ. So it means assent plus trusting in the finished work of Christ. That concept, while we must indeed trust in Christ's finished work, in other words, we must believe that he accomplished what he did in dying on the cross and in the resurrection to accomplish God's scheme and to make the offer of grace legitimate and real. That's not what James chapter 2 is teaching. not merely trusting in the finished work of Christ, because again, that takes it away from man and puts it all on God. And that's where the concept of salvation by faith alone resides. This is what people are trying to do, to say that since we're saved by grace, of necessity, that takes man out of the picture. But when we take man out of the picture, we're taking faith out of the picture, so they have to make that exception. And so that's where the salvation by faith only comes. The Bible very clearly states that we must believe. And so we believe, and we're saved by and at the point of faith. Well, what kind of faith? Well, it's basically I'm placing my trust in Christ. And that's why when they pray the sinner's prayer, they will make place a real emphasis upon the fact that I surrender myself to you. I trust in you for my salvation. I pray that you will forgive me of my sins. And they recognize they have absolutely no part to play in it except for faith. And that is completely different from what the writer James is stating in James chapter 2 when he says that kind of faith, where you just basically remove yourself out of it completely except for that assent, that recognition, is something that is insufficient to say. So what that means is that a saving faith is one that is inclusive of obedience. That's where we get to, because that's where repentance and confession and baptism comes in. These are all things that you do. And I think that really it's rather immaterial as to whether the things that you must do are internal or external. I think that it perhaps is that baptism is external, that we've got a problem with it. But yes, when you define faith biblically, the faith is defined as an action that is inclusive of effort, diligence, perseverance, those things that are mentioned in this text. And
And faith that is not that, while it may still be stated as faith, and in fact the Bible uses it in combinative form, it's not saving faith. Because we find both the text of James 2 with regard to the demons, as well as it's in John chapter 12 in verses 42 and 43 that some of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of fear of the Pharisees, they were not willing to confess it. A faith that they had, a belief that they had, was not saving faith. It was a biblical faith. It's defined as faith in the Bible. So, yeah, in a sense it is. But it's not the faith that is sufficient, the faith that is required, the faith that is commanded by God, that one must have in order to be saved. That is something that is inclusive of other things. So, I mean, again, where difference, definitions, preciseness, and all may be so, but that's the content of what he's trying to get at. Yes.
So in Matthew 10, is he suggesting that the persecution is not only turning your actions away from what they should be, go out confessing and loving one another and whatnot, but also turning that non-saving belief away? You know what I'm saying? The persecution leads you to not even believe Jesus is the Son of God?
Well, I think it certainly can, or possibly could, cause an individual to lose his faith. So why me, Lord? It must not be a God if he's going to let this kind of thing happen to me. Or the fact that this type of thing is happening to me must mean that Jesus really isn't my Savior, God doesn't exist, or He doesn't love me, and you can lose faith as a result of persecution. But again, you know, the idea is, what is a saving faith? And inclusive in this concept of a faith that will save you. As found in the parable of the sower, there must be endurance. That which is among the thorns springs up. It's not accompanied by virtue, and so it is quickly burned away, burned off. I'm not sure exactly what you're asking, but that's
all right.
Okay. Somebody else? Yes, Ron?
You can think of any number of examples of people who had faith, but didn't do anything about it, they were lost. They were majorly confused, but because they might be kicked out of synagogue, they didn't confess it. That's faith. That is not a saving faith, because it didn't render obedience.
Well, I think that's what happens. I think what happens is when the Bible uses the term faith and belief, it uses it as we do. These individuals saw Jesus. They saw what he was accomplishing, the great miracles and works that he did. I mean, how can you refuse that? Obviously, he is who he claims to be. So they believed, but that belief did not lead them to obey God. And so it was not, it wasn't the faith that in John 3 says, he who believes shall be saved. That's not the, whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Not that faith. It doesn't reach that. So there's and I wouldn't even say it's an accommodating use. I would say that there is a special sense in which the term faith is used, to where when it refers to the fact that faith has saved, that it reaches a higher standard than what the demons or what the rulers in the synagogue in John 12 and others would aspire to or had accomplished. Anybody else? Yes, Dennis?
Of course, this is a study in its own, but I think part of what it comes down to is just understanding the difference. Works, there's works and then there's works. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted righteousness. But then James says in chapter 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? They're both true. The problem is Calvinists, they're looking at works closer to what? You know, they're talking about it on the score. We understand what James means, and James 2, but they can't make a distinction.
That's the problem. They don't make works. Right. Yeah, that's the important point to make, because there is a very strong condemnation of the concept of salvation by works. It's very strong, but the Calvinist takes that to mean that if anything is done, that in effect invalidates the concept of salvation by grace. And it's not. It's the works of men, works of the law, works of merit. The idea that I have that if I live my life in a particular way, that God will, as a result of that, owe a debt to me, so that I can boast. That's what the Apostle Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 2, when he said, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." If the idea is that I can live in such a way as to where I can boast about my standing before God. Hey, look at me. Look at what I've done. I'm going to heaven because of me. That is completely and totally inappropriate. But the idea that precludes, if God says, you must do this to be saved, that by doing that I'm invalidating the concept of grace, is something entirely different. And so, we talk about prerequisites to salvation, things that are required, the answer of a good conscience. There are certain things that God says in order to obtain this gift, to get it, to receive it, you must fulfill these things that I have made you responsible for. And when we do those things, we haven't earned it, but if we don't do those things, we will not receive it. And that's, that distinction, as Dennis indicated, must be made between, the type of works that we're referring to. The works of men, the works of merit, the concept of earning your salvation is one that's invalid. But the necessity of obedience is something that's very clearly taught in Scripture. Armando, did you have something you want?
Can you expound a little bit on the difference between belief and faith? Sorry about that. What did that look like?
Well, you know, it's a different term for the same concept. There are several ways in which the word faith is used in Scripture. He has faith that has reference to his personal belief. So, he believes he has faith. It's using the term exactly the same way. There is a way in which the term faith is used in Romans chapter 14, those who are weak in the faith, or weak in faith. And that has reference not to... that has reference to personal scruples, a pain of conscience that an individual would have. Then there is the term the faith, having reference to what has been revealed. So that concept is found in Scripture as well. But when we're talking about a person, say, I have faith in Jesus Christ, it is the same thing to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. The word faith and belief there would be synonymous. There wouldn't be a distinction made between them. Now, again, do you really? That's the question that arises, because demons believe. The demons, in that same sense, they have faith in Christ, but their faith does not lead them to repentance and to correction. And as such, it's not significant or sufficient to save. But faith and belief, when you talk about that, I have faith, I believe, it's really synonymous, the way the terms are used. Yes, Josh?
Practice since I've been with my new work. We had a Bible study this Wednesday and after training, and it became aware to me in the context of this that a large number of quote unquote Christians or religious denominations or even non-denominations are taking a turn away from Calvinism. There is loads of Calvinism still out there where it says you're saved and there's nothing you can do to change that. The gentleman this morning made a I've only heard gospel preachers make this effect of those arguments, that you must add to your faith works. He used James chapter 2, the same as we've been doing here. He even went over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and said that you need to add to your faith this. And he said, these are all works, and you have to do it. Otherwise, you will not have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And the problem that he had still was, say, the faith.
Yeah, at the point of faith. What's happening in that case, if my idea about that would be simply that the theology and all that is behind the concept of salvation by faith only, he's rejected it, but because of the long-standing tradition and the way he's been taught and generations have been taught of salvation at the point of faith, that he retains that despite the fact that he's rejected the concept of salvation by faith only, because the concept of salvation by faith only comes about as a result of rejecting the concept of the necessity of works.
Right.
And it's not entirely Calvinistic. John Calvin systematized that view, but many held it. I mean, Martin Luther held it as well. But he's kind of rejected the theology behind it, but because it's been that way for such a long time, and he's, and you hear people say this all the time. Well, you do need to be baptized. In fact, you must be baptized, but you're saved at the point of faith. You see, and that basically, the way you deal with that is simply by pointing out that. Well, when did the eunuch go on his way rejoicing after baptism? When did the jailer wash the stripes and rejoice after that? You know, all the point in which the change is effected, the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. The point in which that is accomplished is at baptism of the faith. And so that would be the way to deal with it.
Well, where I wanted to go with that statement is, it's something that I noticed was there has been sort of a shift in the thinking. So if you run across somebody that is saying, well, you are saved by faith, they don't automatically believe or think that they don't have to do anything else. You can't do anything. You can completely turn them off by trying to put words in their mouth.
And that's historically been there for a long time. The Free Will Baptist would be an example of that.
Okay.
They completely deny Calvinism, but they do still teach salvation from point of fact. Tommy, did you have something?
That's just, when I talk to people about salvation and stuff, I try to really stay away from the whole thing about works. Because even though the Bible talks about works, and even Jesus mentioned in the prayer passage where some of the things that we do are works, the concept that people have today of works, grace, and all that, you're almost on a false premise when you're talking about all that. And so, I don't know, I guess my only point was that I like to try to just go back, okay, what did people have to do? What did Jesus say he had to do? And then look at Acts, what did people actually do? And we, no matter what you call it, this is how people were saved and work from there.
Well, it just depends on the person, because that's very valid. I mean, I've had an opportunity to baptize a number of individuals, and that's the simplest way of doing it. Just say, okay, ask them, if they think that they're saved, what happened, and then compare that to what the scriptures say, and they say, oh, well, I haven't done what I need to do, and they do it. But the problem arises whenever you have someone who is sufficiently steeped in the denominational theology where you have to unteach them in order to get them to understand the correct principles. And that's why this can become somewhat difficult, because to put it in a way where it's understandable and where they'll accept it, you have to be careful about the way you put it. Be consistent with the way you approach it. So, I saw hands over here too. Anybody? Roger, did you have something?
Well, I don't know if this is worthy of comment or not, but there's so many little ways to fraction the way people believe. I think some have, sort of get in the basement level of heaven by just believing, but if you do these works, do more of what God expects you to do, then you get a little better. You get on the second floor of heaven, and you work kind of, depending on how good you are, you can kind of work your way up to different levels of reward. We've been talking about sort of zeros and ones. There's some things in between in some people's mind.
Yeah.
They'd be saved just barely by just believing. But the other stuff's optional, depending on how bad you want it.
Yeah, you're right about that. It's kind of an amazing thing. If you go and study with people about these issues, you never know what you're going to hear, what someone's going to come up with. I remember studying with one particular individual who just had the view that all he needed to do was keep the Ten Commandments and he'd be saved, which would be salvation by works, is of course the concept. But he had no concept of anything with regard to that. Though he claimed to believe that Jesus Christ was his Savior, that has absolutely nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. So, and keeping the Ten Commandments has nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ. And,
you know, it's just it took some teaching with that individual to get him to understand that, wait, you're in a completely wrong area entirely, and we need to change your thinking completely. And of course, we attempted, and actually ultimately were successful in doing that. But you never know what you're going to hear, put it that way, depending on who you talk to. But, it's good to study these things and discuss them so that we'll have some awareness and perhaps some experience in regard to discussing the concept. Let's go on to question number 5. Is belief alone sufficient? Belief alone sufficient to bring salvation according to the passages that is under consideration? Luke 6. What kind of individual hears the sayings of Jesus and does them? What is he described as? Hears them and does them, according to Luke 6. I mean, John 6. Luke 6, excuse me. Wise man builds a house on the rock. What about the individual who hears but does not do? Foolish man builds a house on the sand. What happened when the rains came? The little kids will tell you.
What's good?
The rains came tumbling down. Yeah, the great was his fall. And here's a concept of hearing and doing, hearing and not doing. So it's not enough simply to hear or to just call Jesus Lord. You have to do the things that he says for you to do. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 through 23. Anybody quote that?
Not everyone says, Lord, Lord.
Shall live in the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of the Father in heaven. So it's not enough to call upon the name of the Lord then. We must do the will of God. And then, of course, James 2, which tells us that faith without works is dead and cannot save us. So belief alone is not sufficient. We must do the will of God. We must be obedient. Our faith must respond, or it cannot save. The text that, or is what's trying to be established in question 5. Was that the first bell or second?
First.
That's first. Okay. All right. Any questions, comments about question number 5? Yes, Tom.
Sure, quick. Matthew 7 is a real good verse because it's talking about exactly that what you do is important. Because it says that not everyone says to be Lord, Lord, will be saved. And not only that, he says there in the argument, do not prophesy again, do not cast out demons. And these are people who have actively worked hard for Christ. You know, I mean, they believed in Christ, they called his name, they said, hey, you know, if you want to be saved, this is what you need to do. And yet they were lost. And he said, not only were you lost, he said, I can never do who you are. And so that's why just doing good is not enough. You have to get in there and figure out exactly what Christ wants you to do, because some stuff is not good enough.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the other thing that I would add to that, Matthew 7, is that phrase, in your name. Have you not done it in your name? And Jesus' answer, in effect, is no, you didn't, to do it in my name. And that's something, and the reason I bring that up is because people appropriate that language today. What did you do? Well, we set up this ministry where we're teaching people how to interview for jobs. And we're doing it in Jesus' name. And the idea is that because I am doing it as a religious work, perhaps using the treasury, or perhaps using the church building, or doing within the parameters of this, that I'm doing it in the name of Jesus. And actually the phrase, in the name of, is one that designates authority. And you only can be doing it in Jesus' name if Jesus has authorized you to do it. And that's where the problem arose there in Matthew chapter 7. They were doing, certainly, but they were not doing what God's will was, what Jesus expected them to do and desired that they do. And as a result of that, they were not acceptable to him. It could be, in a sense, say that they were doing good because they said doing prophesying in your name, casting out demons, doing many wonderful works. But ultimately, God is the one who determines what good works are. And good works, by definition, are those things which are in accord with his will. And do what Jesus tells us to do in order to be pleasing to him. Okay,
Okay, let's stop there. Let's pick up, we'll pick up next time with question number six. And I told you we're going to do 2 weeks at most, and this is going to be the third. It's all y'all's fault. It's Justin's fault, mainly. He's the one that started this.
I'm almost positive you started making a sign for us.
Okay. All right, we're going to record blame. I'll take some of it. We'll pick up with question number six, finish up next week, and get into the second set of frequently asked questions. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention and comments today.